If you need a Bible, Jim has those available. And once you obtain one, turn to the Epistle of Jude.
What chapter?
Whichever one you find first. This evening, we're going to be in verses 5 through 10. Would you stand with me as we read the word? But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Father God, we come before you again, and we just thank you for the beautiful revelation that is your word. Lord, we know it was penned through man by just the speaking of your Holy Spirit. Lord, the same Holy Spirit that rests within each son and daughter here this evening. We ask that that Spirit would just soften the ground of our hearts and sharpen our mind. That on the other side of our study, Lord, that we would know you better. Father, that our love for you would be deeper. We ask that you would bless this time. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, please have a seat. So this is our second week in our study of Jude. And last week, we got through just the first four verses. We remember that Jude, the half-brother of Christ, sat down to write a lesson, to write to these believers about their common salvation. But the Holy Spirit really stopped him in his tracks and exhorted him to write to the believers about contending for the faith. And verse 4 made it really clear that this was a necessary intervention because certain men had crept into the church with ungodly doctrine and ungodly behavior. And the first thing that I think we should point out is bad theology always leads to bad behavior. And that's why apostasy is such a big deal. And it's a big deal because Jude directs us to dive into the case studies of many apostates throughout history. But before we look at these case studies, it's worthwhile to ask ourselves why. Why are we looking at apostates thousands and thousands of years ago in order to build our faith today? Well, I think the answer is twofold. First, like we said, bad theology leads to bad behavior. We need to make that connection so we can continue to remind ourselves of the importance of continuing to seek the Lord, to seek his timeless truths as instruction for our lives. Now, once we've made that connection, we can then apply it not by cataloging a list of all the things that we want to avoid, but rather focus on the much shorter list of that which we should pursue. You see, we can only hold so much information at once. We can really only have a very small number of things that we're intentionally directing our focus towards. I often said, if everything's important, then nothing's important. We remember that Jude did not write this letter so that we could sleuth out all the false teachings in the church. He didn't contend us to sleuth. No, he exhorted us to contend for the faith, to fight and pursue the truth. So we look at these case studies tonight, so we have a roundabout understanding, so we have a rough familiarity of that which is wrong, so that when we encounter it, our spidey sense goes off. And then we know to run in the other direction. right? We don't run from error. We would be like chickens with our head cut off. But we run towards truth. We fight for truth. We push through adversity towards truth. And the second reason is to remind ourselves of God's right to judge sin. Especially as New Covenant believers, we are totally steeped in the grace of God. We're right to soberly look at the consequences of disobedience and apostasy, that we could encourage a healthy, reverent fear of the Lord. Not fear that we should be afraid, but fear that in awe and adoration, we can respect the Lord to the utmost. So let's get started. We remember from last week that Jude loves to think in threes. And so we're going to first look at a trio of groups: the Israelites in the wilderness, the angels who rebelled, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then we'll look at a I wrote that next line thinking I was going to get to verse 11. That's all we're going to look at tonight, is that trio of individuals. But next week we will get to next week we will get to the trio of individuals in verse 11. Verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And this is a reminder because it's a story many of us know really well. Israel goes into captivity under the Egyptians. The Lord raises up Moses. 10 miracles later, they find themselves departing Egypt as freed men. Pharaoh changes his mind, second guesses his decision, chases them to the boundary of the Red Sea, and loses an army as the Israelites walk across the dry ground of the Red Sea, only to then have the sea collapse on Pharaoh's army. Then we get to Numbers 13. And in Numbers 13, Moses sends out 12 spies to search out the condition of the land. And the report comes back. The land is good, as the Lord said it would be. But that good land is filled with many big, scary people. Let's read the first 10 verses of Numbers 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephthah, who were amongst those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us to this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of this land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. See, this, brothers and sisters, is a really sad picture of unbelief. That's the sin these Israelites were guilty of. Unbelief is the seed with which their great apostasy grew from. And let's just put this in context. These are the same people who witnessed all the miracles in the land of Egypt. Right? There was not a great period of time that has passed. These are the same group of people who followed a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. Some of these people probably still had sand in their sandals from when they walked across the Red Sea on dry land. But now they're here in front of the Promised Land, afraid of those that inhabit the land. And they're afraid because of unbelief. They're afraid because they don't think the Lord could possibly see them through this situation. I also thought it was interesting that they use their children as a scapegoat for their unbelief. In verse 3, it says, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children would be victims? Lord, don't do it. Think about the children." So one reason why it's so fitting that the Lord said, well, because of your unbelief, all the men over 20 years old except Joshua and Caleb will perish. Your children will be the only ones who inherit this land. But what do we have to learn from this? Unbelief is bad, right? Pretty basic, simple enough. But let's take it a step further, right? We remember that Jude is not merely writing to these believers to instruct them, but to remind them on the way to a specific goal, on the way towards contending for the faith. Question, how long was the journey from where they are there in Numbers 13 and 14 to the land of Canaan? Anybody know? 11 days. Deuteronomy 1:2 says that. So here, the Israelites turned an 11-day journey into a 38-year death march, all because of unbelief. An 11-day journey turned into a 38-year trek because of unbelief. See, God has great and glorious plans for our lives. We know that. Scripture all throughout, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a hope and a future." Romans 8:28, "And we all know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And I could go on and on and on. But as confident as we are about the Lord's good plans for our lives, we should also be confident that oftentimes we decide the pace at which those plans play out. So if we were to put this in Jude's language for our walk today, contending for the faith means not making a 38-year journey of an 11-day trip. We should spend more time remembering God's faithfulness and trusting his plans than we do imagining all the things that could go wrong. God has given us such a rich testimony of both positive and negative examples, not only in our own lives, but in the Word. So do yourself a favor. Do your family a favor. Do the church a favor and get on God's bus. Surely we could spend the balance of our time talking about everything we could do to walk at the pace which God would have us. I think it was entirely within the Lord's will to escort the Israelites from where they stood in Numbers 14 to the promised land in 11 days. Just like each one of us, God is taking somewhere. God's taking us somewhere. Probably more apt to say God is leading us somewhere. And it's a good place. It's a really good place. But if we look to contend for the faith, if we look to protect our hearts from apostasy and make this a community, a church, a fellowship of believers where apostasy will not be comfortable, where apostasy will not be welcomed, then we need to go before the Lord and ask him to show us where we're dragging our feet. Where are we spending our energy doubting the Lord's character or power in a spirit of unbelief rather than resting in the Lord's faithfulness and actively, intentionally contending, fighting to progress on the journey that he's set us out on? We shouldn't be content to go along with the crowd or blend in with the masses, to do what everyone else is doing. Because if history is any judge, that's a first-class ticket to a very long and painful journey here on this earth before being rescued by our last breath. It was a generation of Israelites that wandered through the wilderness, not because of God's plans, but because of their unbelief, because of their objections to the Lord's plans. We come to our next example in verse 6. In the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Scripture makes it clear that there were two apostasies concerning the angels, two falling aways. The first, of course, deals with Lucifer and the angels that fell with him before the creation of the world. The second pertains to the angels referenced here and in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Now, we know there was a second apostasy, or perhaps more likely a second wave of those angels that fell in the first apostasy, because we see two categories of fallen angels. The first of which we see are free, actively doing Satan's work here on earth even now. The second are reserved in everlasting chains awaiting judgment, which we see here in Jude. And there are really good debates on the nature of what that second apostasy was, but I think covering that tonight would be a distraction from Jude's larger point. So we're going to focus on that larger point, which is one of free will and rebellion. It's really easy to blame our mistakes on our sin nature, but unlike us, angels were not created with a sin nature, but like us, they were created with free will. And some used that free will to stand in rebellion. Rebellion against their creator God, but also rebellion against their proper domain and their own abode. If you scratch at the Greek, those words point to the idea that they did not attend to their own business. So the Israelites fell through unbelief, saying, God can't deliver us to this land. We will all surely die. The angels fell through rebellion, saying, God, you gave me business to attend to. You gave me a place to be, and I think you got it wrong. I rebel against your plans, and I esteem my will above yours. They said, God, you have a plan for my life, but I have a better one. And this, of course, is the ultimate rebellion, and it's one that we know personally to some extent or another. How do we avoid the same error? What does contending for our faith look like in this situation? What does Jude have for us to learn by highlighting this example? You see, God has created a vast world with a variety of people in it, and he's given each of us free will, just as he gave the angels free will. Oftentimes, I think we can be paralyzed by the seemingly endless opportunities the world offers. When we pair that with the belief that God has a singularly best plan for our lives, we get stuck when we focus on, does the Lord want me to get the chicken or the beef? And we forget that those decisions are merely the means by which we have a relationship with the Lord. What I'm saying is the opposite of rebellion, the rebellion that's highlighted by the angels, the opposite of rebellion is submission. And while I don't think the Lord is particularly invested in how you answer the question, should I get the beef or should I get the chicken? He is very invested in being on the throne of our hearts and at the forefront of our mind when we make those decisions. I think the Lord will honor the decisions in a heart that is in submission as we hold these things before the Lord. But there might not be a single glorifying answer, but rather a heart and a mind and an attitude and a will to be submissive before him in trusting that his plans are best. And that to whatever extent we do or don't know them, we're 100% sure that that is what we want, are God's plans, whether he shows them to us now or later, whether that path is paved with chicken or beef. Our hearts are solely committed to esteeming the Lord's will as it's revealed to us. We get to the next example in verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth in as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Our study in Jude could have us spending a lot of time in the book of Genesis. But in an effort to continue to focus on Jude's larger point, we're not going to dive headlong into this example of Sodom and Gomorrah. But rather, I think we're going to call out some important points and again answer the question, what does our contending for the faith look like in response to this reminder? So what things should we call out? The first, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was quite severe. It was. When we look at the reality of what took place, it was in no way unjust, but it was in part intended to be an example. When we think of making an example of someone, the punishment was severe. But that's not to say it was unjust. It's also worth calling out that homosexuality, widely practiced in these cities, stands in opposition to creation order. It goes against God's design. It's a sin, and as we contend for the faith in the 21st century, it serves as a prime example that we need to contend for the faith without being contentious. The church has a really turbulent history with the LGBTQIA++ community, and I hope that as we continue to call sin, sin, as we continue to contend for the faith, that we can do so in a way where we express the love of Christ so clearly and so powerfully that would have the ability to draw souls away from any other love. But that's not Jude's point. Jude's point is that God will judge sin. God will judge sin. Hopefully we know that by now. But I think the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have another lesson for us as we contend, as we push through adversity for our faith. And the lesson here for us is that there is no safe level of acceptable sin. Sin's not like radiation. We know radiation is bad. But we also know that a little here and there, for the right reasons, will be okay. We get x-rays. We get certain cancer treatments. Radiation is bad, but in the right combination, in the right proportions, you know, with the best medical knowledge, it can be really, really good for us. That is absolutely not how sin works. Because of its nature, any sin that we tolerate will find a way to duplicate. Sin happens in our lives. I think Forrest Gump said that. Sin happens. Do you guys not watch movies? Okay. Sometimes sin pops up in our lives. There is grace and there is forgiveness. But please note the difference between sin that pops up in our lives and sin that we welcome, tolerate, incubate, protect, attempt to tame. Those sins, they'll always take us farther than we wanted to go, keep us longer than we wanted to stay, and cost us more than we expected to pay. But what does this have to do with Sodom and Gomorrah? To figure out what this has to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, we need to go back to Genesis 13. Remember in verse 8, Abram at the time, looked to Lot, and he said, our flocks are too big. We can't live together anymore. It's getting a little crowded. He goes, so let's go and You can survey all the land. You pick whichever you think is most desirable, and I'll take the other one. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. So then in verse 10 of Genesis 13, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east." And they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So Sodom and Gomorrah, the plain of the Jordan, was once a place of such beauty and health and fertility that it was more desirable than all the alternatives. And now, it's been completely vanquished from the earth, likely buried under the Red Sea. Nothing will grow. It's the ground has been ruined, soiled forever. Why? Because that city welcomed and tolerated and nurtured and identified with sin. Sin, the love of sin, knows no beauty that it cannot utterly destroy. So as we defend our hearts against apostasy, as we contend for the faith, we cannot account any level of sin as tolerable or safe. So Jude turns his away from these historical examples. And Jude gives us a present day description of apostates and their sins. In verse 8, he says, "Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." These dreamers, these individuals who are not living in reality, right? These individuals who don't see things as they really are, but rather as they wish them to be. Then he does the three thing. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. Now, I think we've already spoken at length about the extent to which bad theology leads to sinful behavior seeking to satisfy the flesh. So let's skip straight to their hate of authority. You see, those that stand in opposition to the truths of God, those who've fallen away from the truth that God has revealed, naturally go to reject most all sources of authority. Once you've made the decision that you're better suited than God to determine what truth is, it's natural to reject lesser authority. This includes the authority God has ordained through government, but it also includes the authority that God has ordained within a church body. And practically speaking, one of the best ways that we can protect our fellowship, one of the best ways that we can protect our hearts from this apostasy, is to keep short accounts with one another, but especially when it comes to authority. If you think any leader here at CCW or in Washington or in your workplace is perfect, well, you're not paying attention. But what you do in response to discovering those imperfections either glorifies the Lord or dishonors him. We can find forgiveness. That honors the Lord. We can talk it out and pursue unity. That honors the Lord. We can have this conversation about how we're upset with everyone except the person we're actually upset at. That dishonors the Lord. We can try to convince ourselves that we've forgiven them, all the while slowly letting bitterness or discontent build. Well, that dishonors the Lord. This world is full of broken people. And if we have any passion, any joy for life, we're going to disagree with many of them. And of the many that we disagree with, some of them are likely to be in positions of authority. We deal with it in a way that protects our heart and esteems our faith, or it lays the foundation for troubling outcomes. Those are the two options we have. When we encounter people in authority that we disagree with, we either deal with it in a way that esteems our faith or in a way that lays the foundation for troubling outcomes. But one thing I will say is if you find that you have problems with all the sources of authority in your life, your problem is probably with God. God has set these sources of authority all throughout our life. And if we find that we just can't exist well under any of them, we're not pushing back, we're not kicking back against any of those particular leaders. We're rebelling against the fact that God has not made us king. Moving on to verse 9. In contrast, it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So here Jude contrasts the unholy attitudes of the apostates with an encounter that highlights the right response of one who is firmly grounded in God's reality and his design of order amongst all levels of creation. And to make that point really emphatically, he selects Michael the archangel. Michael, who's exponentially more powerful than man, and Michael, who even amongst the angels is chief. Big wig, big guy. At least number two, seemingly number three, if you count the Trinity as one. But now we're just getting into some heavy debate. Oh, man, now. In a dispute with Satan over the body of Moses, we see Michael honor the system of order and authority that God has stamped on every aspect of creation. Michael does not speak against Satan because he knows in God's designed order, he goes, that would be punching up. I'm not going to do it. The Lord rebuke you. And this example goes such a long way to disarm us of all of our seemingly justifiable excuses. Well, I was right. All right, Satan was probably wrong. That's generally a fair assumption. That's Satan's pick. What's wrong? I'm going to do something else. But as believers contending for the faith, it's our responsibility to live peaceably with all men, so much as we're able, but also respect that God has placed figures of authority in our lives as part of God's plan, even if living under that authority is burdensome. It's no more burdensome than the Lord would have for our growth and further dependence on Him. I think it's also important to note that as we interact with those inside the church, we should be weary of those who deal so lightly with the spiritual realm. I don't think I could overstate the extent to which we have victory in Christ over all unseen powers and principalities. But we would do ourselves well to remember that that victory is the Lord's. And to put that another way, I always want to keep God in between me and a dispute with Satan. I always want to keep God in between me and anything on the spiritual realm. I think foolish is the man who callously engages in such entanglements on the basis of his own merits. But this is exactly what we would expect of those who've fallen away. And we see this exemplified in verse 10. It says, "But these, they speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." This is such a sad picture. Someone who condemns all that they don't understand, and with what they do understand, they only corrupt themselves. As believers fighting for the faith, as believers pushing through adversity, pushing against the natural flow towards the Lord, contending for the faith, we should, one, always seek to further understand that which the Lord has yet to reveal. And in the event that he will give us no revelation, then it's our responsibility to trust in him as he has already revealed himself. I can't help but think that certain people began their journey towards apostasy seeking some special truth, some unique answer that would make things easier, that would make things more tolerable, something new, something miraculous. And in the absence of that revelation, in the absence of that new and special magic pill from the Lord, they decided that they were just going to rewrite what it means to have a relationship with the Lord. And I think believers, too, are right to desire further revelation. Sometimes it comes and sometimes it doesn't. But when it doesn't, when the Lord conceals something, that's also for our good. It might be for our good because we're desiring the wrong thing. It might be for our good because we're desiring the right thing at the wrong time. But whatever the case, we can contend for the faith in our own hearts. We need to also determine to do the best we can with what we know. Here in verse 10, we see the apostates hate everything they don't know and do pretty terribly with everything they do know. As believers, we need to seek out what we don't know, trust the Lord with what he does and does not reveal, but then be extra diligent to do the most we can with what we know. When I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but picture my faith like an orange, the fruit. And I come to God, and I have an orange. Specifically, it was the last orange that the Lord gave me. And I said, God, this orange was really good. Can I have another? Sometimes he gives me another orange. And sometimes he says no. So when the Lord doesn't give me another orange, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do when I'm thirsty and all I have is the last orange that he gave me? Sometimes the Lord withholds these things so that we learn how to squeeze the orange he already gave us a little bit harder. Sometimes the Lord withholds new information so that we're forced to follow his great plan in loving us of doing more with the information we've already received. Apostates, false teachers, everyone who won't be next to us in heaven is almost always looking for something new. But as believers contending for the faith, let's promise that we will be the most faithful with what's already been given. That we will be faithful to glean every field that the Lord has already showed us. Not just taking the big pieces, but the little pieces. It's like when we're eating crab legs, if you really love that crab leg, you're even going to get that little bit at the pointy end of the claw. Even if it doesn't come out with the rest of the piece. Because God's love is just that good. And as we think back towards what it looks like to either make an 11-day journey or a 38-year trek, I'm sure that the Lord would have us earnestly get everything we can out of what he's given us. That he's never waiting on us to continue that walk. And that we've never run so far ahead that we have to stop and turn around and figure out where he is. Father God, your love for us is so complete that when it doesn't meet our expectations or our standards, we think you've changed. we think that you're not loving us. Father God, help us to know that your love is so complete and so perfect that when we don't feel loved, that when we're not experiencing your love, that we need to change our understanding of love, not change our understanding of you. Lord, continue to lead and guide as we seek to learn from the examples of the past, both positive and negative. Lord, show us where we are making a very long journey of a very short task. Father, we want every bit of heaven that you want to give to us on earth, and we want to walk there as fast as you will take us with you. Lord, help us get out of our own way. Protect us from ourselves. Give us more and more and more of who you are until you come and claim your church. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.